Well, take with me your copy of God's Word and open it to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 23 here in just a few moments. At the outset, I want to say a word of thanks. There are so many people to give thanks to God for and to publicly acknowledge to you. I don't do that enough, but certainly to give thanks to God for Pastor Abe's work over the last 4 weeks in the Word, giving himself in the weeks ahead of July to prepare our series in Daniel, and then each week, hours on the day, in prayer and in study to discern what it is the Lord has said to us in the book of Daniel, and then to figure out how he might get it across to us, and all along praying that God would change him and make him ready to give us that word. And by God's grace, he's answered all those prayers, as he so often does in Abe. So thank you, Abe, for your good work. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, picking up where we left off. Been eager to get here with you. Let's read together Mark chapter 7. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Some things are easy, all too easy, to get backwards. I think of almost each of my kids, one in particular, the shoes. The shoes were always backwards. I don't know what was going on in the mind that they always appeared on the shoes, the feet the wrong way. And if you corrected the young one, they would dig in, and then the shoes would be switched a little later. Didn't like to be caught with their shoes backwards, and said, it's fine by me, it's on purpose. We all have things like that. Batteries come to mind. Stick the batteries in the wrong way. If you're having trouble with your eyes and can't see if it's a plus or a minus, you just keep shoving the batteries in, and eventually the thing will work. But if it doesn't work, the batteries are probably in the wrong way. Or your car, you can always throw it in reverse and hit another car, damage your vehicle. I suppose in the wrong scenario, you could get killed. Going the wrong direction or the wrong way with your vehicle is never is never safe. It's all too easy to get some things backwards. Sometimes it's a matter of discomfort. Sometimes something just doesn't work. And sometimes you can get good and hurt. Well, in this morning's text, there is something far more dangerous than any of these matters, that when we get it backwards, we get everything important wrong. As we begin in verses 1-5, we find that we have a problem on our hands. A problem on our hands. I mean that figuratively, and then I mean that literally. Figuratively. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem. So there's our setting for the passage. We've got some people and we've got a place in the mix. We've got some people. We've got Pharisees and we've got scribes. Pharisees were those self-appointed religious authorities. They took the Bible very seriously. They meant for others to take it seriously. And they kept track of who was taking it seriously. And they told you what it would mean to take the Bible seriously. And you have the scribes. These are the ones who copied the scriptures, and they also gave themselves to categorizing laws. This was their specialty, categorizing laws, making sure that they knew what all of the laws were. And they had so many that they had counted that were positive and that were negative. And it was very important to keep track of all that the laws were. If you were going to take the words seriously, you were going to have to take the words seriously. And so they would keep track of these things, and they would help everyone else to keep track of these things. Interesting, so far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen both of these characters show up, and it's not usually good. Think of chapter 2, verse 16. You don't need to turn there with me. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why did he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're a bit upset about that. I'll remind you what that's about in a little bit. In verse 24 of chapter 2, they show up again. On the Sabbath, Jesus was healing. And the Pharisees were saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, of course, will say that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And they don't say to themselves, "Oh, well, great." They don't investigate this. They don't take note of the amazing things that Jesus has been able to do. No, they're fixed on these rules, some of which they have made up themselves. In chapter 3, verse 6, they appear yet again. The Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, in healing and doing what he was doing, presenting himself and establishing himself as a leader among the people of Israel, and doing so in a way that was against their conventions, has them beside themselves and angry to the point that they would move to murder. And you see it in their hearts already. In other words, the presence of the scribes and the Pharisees is not an indication of safety for Jesus. In 3 verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. Remember that? They were trying to peg him. They were trying to brand him. "Oh, he casts out demons. We all know that. We can't deny that. No one's denying that. But we can say he's doing it by demons." Of course, Jesus says a house divided itself can't stand. But those scribes had come from Jerusalem. And that, in chapter 3, a few chapters back, was an indication of trouble. Not just that Jesus is being approached by scribes and Pharisees, but they're coming from somewhere. They're coming from Jerusalem. Remember, the geographical trajectory of the whole book moves us from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's where the book is moving. There's a reason for that. And there are moments like this moment here at the beginning of chapter 7 where Jerusalem comes to Jesus. And when Jerusalem shows up, when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, that is a dark note. It's an indication that we indeed have a problem on our hands. A note about Jerusalem. In the beginning of the Bible, Jerusalem's a very important city. In the beginning of the Bible, God created man in his image to worship him. And we worshiped him as we entrusted ourselves to his word, and everything was right. And there was no sin or sadness or pain or trouble. We were right with our maker. We were not needing to be reconciled, for we had not been alienated. Everything was right in our lives and in this world. But that was all broken when Adam sinned against heaven, sinned against God, and was banished with the human race from the presence of God. Well, God, the story of the Bible is the story of God establishing his rule and reign and a relationship with his people. And how he's doing that is through the temple and the priesthood and the king, located all of this in the city of the king, located in Jerusalem. In the story of the Bible, Jerusalem is geographical shorthand for the way back to God. Well, what's interesting here is in this story, the Messiah Jesus comes, the Son of God comes, but everything coming out of Jerusalem is trouble. We have a figurative problem on our hands. We also have a literal problem on our hands. I was proud when I came up with this line, because it's a phrase that is common, and yet it deals with hands right here on the page. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, what we're not talking about here is physical hygiene. That wasn't their concern, as is our concern these days. You grow up getting told to wash your hands, and then no one tells you to wash your hands anymore when you're an adult. Well, now everyone's getting told, wash your hands. It's not a bad idea. We're probably all better for it. But that's not what this is about. This isn't about personal hygiene. This is about spiritual hygiene, if you will. It's not arbitrary. It's purposeful. In Exodus chapter 30, it's indicated that the priests, when they were in service in the tabernacle, were to wash their hands. And it wasn't a matter of hygiene there. It was a matter of a symbolic matter of indicating cleanliness or purity before God. It was a reminder to the people of God that their priests needed clean hands, needed to be pure before the Lord. And this matter of washing the hands that the Pharisees and the scribes required wasn't arbitrary, but came from that passage in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Now, what's interesting is in Exodus chapter 30, it doesn't say anything about almost anything that's said here in this parenthetical statement that Mark gives to us. See, what had happened here is the scribes, who were concerned to apply God's word to every circumstance in life, were seeking to faithfully apply the word of God. It was a matter of application. And so they thought, well, if the priests have to wash their hands in the temple and in their temple work, then why don't we have everyone wash their hands in connection with every meal, at every time, in every place where we eat? And why don't we just go ahead and wash everything involved? So that's how you get cups and pots and copper vessels, even couches. I wash a couch. We don't wash our couches at home unless something gets spilled on it. I suppose they cleaned it in one way or another. I don't know exactly how, but they were cleaning everything. Everything was clean all the time. They were concerned to apply the word of God to every particular corner and crack and crevice. And in the best reading of that, you can say amen, I suppose. But of course, it goes so wrong, which we'll see. Their concern also, because it wasn't arbitrary but purposeful, their concern also was to protect. If we're being this careful about these things in these very particular ways, surely that will protect us from finding ourselves against God in this commandment or that. So often we hear about hedges that are made by the scribes. So there would be a law here, and they would set up a hedge and then a hedge. And if you kept this law and this law, then you wouldn't break that law that those hedges were designed to protect you against. But of course, the problem was that the hedges became a law unto themselves. Their purpose was also that of distinction, application, protection, and distinction. So Israel was to be set apart from the surrounding nations, and God's law, the law covenant, had all kinds of built-in rules and regulations that were intended under that covenant to provide a national distinction. It was also cultural between Israel and the nations surrounding them, and that was a protection for Israel, also provided distinction. Well, they got a bit obsessive about this and wanted to make sure that everyone knew that they were different and everyone knew who they were and unhooked from a heart, the heart of God, became a matter of making sure that everyone knew that they were out and everyone knew that they were in. Application, protection, distinction. They'd counted 613 of God's laws, 248 positive, 315 negative. They had this stuff down. And so we come out in verse 5 with a question, and they're putting this to Jesus because Jesus' disciples, they're not washing their hands when they eat. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" It's so obvious that they should eat with cleansed hands and that this is a matter of purity and appropriate life before God, that they can put this question to Jesus and understand it to be a kind of a checkmate, as they always think they have with Jesus. How will Jesus answer their question? Perhaps they think he ought to commend them for their care and establishing these rules and going all the way, being so serious about honoring God and pleasing him and being pure. How will Jesus respond? Maybe I'll ask a different question before we read verse 6. How does Jesus feel about their question? Verse 6. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" Jesus is good and angry about their question. Surely they didn't expect that. They are shocked with Jesus' behavior. Jesus is as shocked or more with their question. We have a problem on our hands. And now in verses 6 through 13, Jesus gets to the heart of the problem. He has an accusation for them. He has a question for them. And he has an illustration for them. An accusation. He calls them a name, hypocrites, which comes from a word in connection with the word mask, which actors would wear in the first century. I'd wear a mask and they would play a part. And a good actor would play a convincing part with voice and inflection and maybe an accent, certainly a script and a part in a presentation. And actors would wear masks. They were by design and by nature hypocrites. They presented themselves in one way, but inside they were another. And a good actor will present themselves in one way and be another inside. You may be familiar with the show Seinfeld. Julia Louis-Dreyfus will always be Elaine to me. There's no way that she can't be Elaine to me. One of the reasons that Seinfeld ended, I think in the late 90s, early 2000s, somewhere in there, in part, there were other reasons a show can just have its good run, in part was the supporting cast kind of needed to get other gigs in the rest of their life. Because they know that if you play one part too well in a show that does too well, you can't ever get anything else after that. Because no one can see you any other way. And so that show had some good actors, and you may be familiar with other movies or films where an actor plays the part and you can't see them as any other person. And you'd be shocked to meet them and speak to them as they are. You ever see an interview with an actor whom you know plays one part and they seem like they're in their right mind, but they were nuts in the show, or they were evil in the show, but they're clearly not an evil person? we're all evil, but you know what I mean. I've heard one actor say that they walked on the street and sometimes people would yell at them, like angry at them, because they hated their character. But they kind of liked their character and they were proud of the part that they got to play, having landed the gig. In any case, point is that actors act. They present themselves with a face, with a mask, but they are different on the inside. And this is the concept underneath this idea of hypocrite, even this language of hypocrite. He calls them actors. You're just actors. Well, they wouldn't have liked that. The problem is not what they think it is. Jesus levels an accusation against them. Jesus also gives them a quotation. He cites an Old Testament prophet. He calls a witness against them. He's called them a name. Now he calls a witness against them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. We have here two contradictions, a contradiction between what they're saying with their lips and teaching with their words and saying concerning their purpose and their hearts, who they're worshiping. It says their heart is far from me. As an aside, isn't it good to note, although this is a negative comment, that God wants our hearts to be near to him, and that that's, among some other things, what is driving all of God's activity in the Bible? The Bible is a book about the God who saves sinners because God wants our hearts to be near to him. And so God wants your heart to be near to his. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a contradiction between the words of these Pharisees and the heart of the Pharisees. And I hope already you're able to say you kind of resonate with this. Because this issue that we're seeing emerge in the life of this class of religious leader, the Pharisees, isn't just some peculiar sin to this ancient religious class. This emerges out of the heart of man. This is what we do. East of Eden, outside the garden, we are at times happy to feel religious and not to have God. We're happy to look righteous, and our heart is far from our Maker. I hope that's not you today. If that is you today, I'm glad that you're here and you're hearing the word, and may God by his Spirit draw you to himself. I trust he's doing that. Ask him to do it. Confess that your heart is far from God. Our family was just on a little trip to St. Louis and then to Louisville and back to see some family. And I'll tell you, there were some moments in the car when my heart was far from God. And my children would say, I don't think my dad knows God. It was seven of us in the van. We did it. And it was great. It was awesome. Yeah. We had the babies were in the middle facing the three in the back. And if it wasn't hard enough to be as big as they're getting scrunched into the back seat, they were facing two crying mouths for hours at a time. And I'm proud of them. They entertained the babies. They played, what is it? Crossy Road for one of the babies for a half an hour. I thought that was sweet. In any case, it wasn't an easy car ride. And frankly, this husband and father's leadership could make a big difference for how the ride goes. But there were some moments and even good stretches of road where my heart was far from God. You and I know that if in those moments we start to pat ourselves on the back for how we've been to church so many times, or how we're involved in this thing, or we feel satisfied in our sin, knowing all of the positive things that we do for God, that's not a good place to be. If your heart is far from God, He sees it and knows it, and the other things make no difference. Praise God that He pursues us and He seeks us and He draws our hearts to Him. And He's done it to me this week in the Word. And I thank God for a patient family. I'll say that some of them probably felt far from God too while we were on the road. In any case, the Lord is good to us. Jesus makes an accusation. He calls them a name. It's a hypocrite. He quotes from the Old Testament. He calls a witness against them. And so that we find out that the heart of the problem in this story is not a problem with hands. It is a problem of the heart. I want to point something out to you now. You notice what Jesus said in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. That's the other contradiction. We've got a contradiction between the commandment of God and the tradition of men, or at least how they're holding these things together. I want you to notice what Jesus says there in verse 8. He says, you leave the commandment of God. Just think about that for a second. You leave the commandment of God. How would they hear that? I think they would hear that as feeling a little misunderstood. No, we haven't left the commandment of God. We're keeping the commandment of God. In fact, we're doing more than that. We're applying the commandment of God here and here and here and here and here and here and here. See the couch, see the pots and the pans, see my hands. We just say, my hands are clean, yours weren't. We're being faithful. We haven't left the commandment of God. Oh, but it's interesting that Jesus puts it that way, isn't it? He gives them an illustration now. Let's see what he means. Verse 9. He's called them a name. He's called a witness against them. Now he calls their parents. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles a father and mother must surely die. Now, that's a serious command. God has given it to all of us to honor our parents. Children, honor your father and mother. And adults, honor your fathers and mothers. In the context of this command is that you honor your father and mother and care for them, even in their older age. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. It's sin. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given from God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. So here's what's going on. Jesus is giving an extreme example to draw out the conflict in their own heart. Often enough, there may not be a conflict between the tradition of man they hold and the word of God. But Jesus is sending their hearts and their paradigm for following, for obedience and worship through the grid of this scenario. This is an example of what their orientation to God produces. They have made up, according to their tradition, a kind of a command. If you want to honor God and please Him, you can make a vow that all that you own is given to Him, or this piece of wealth or that asset that is given to God. It is set apart for God, and you make a vow and you commit it to God. And the Pharisees, when somebody has done that and finds them, their parents in a destitute situation, the Pharisees permit them to keep their vow to God, having given this asset or block of wealth to God for some purpose, and not take care of their parents. And Jesus is saying, don't you see the contradiction here? And look at what he says in verse 13. What does this effectively do to the word of God? thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. They have added to God's word not just a tradition, but a tradition that they have committed themselves to such an extent that they will keep it at the expense of the word of God. And so having added to God's word, they make the word void. And there's your math. Add to the word of God and you make the word void. You and I have two impulses outside the garden. Two impulses outside the garden and before we get to the new creation. It's an impulse to subtract from the word of God. To say, oh, he didn't say that. Oh, I won't keep that. Oh, it's a matter of interpretation. To subtract from the word of God. And that impulse comes from a conviction that God's word is not good. Our other impulse is an impulse to add to the word of God, to add to God's word. And that impulse comes from a conviction that God's word is not good enough. God's word is not good enough. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Or you're welcome to listen along, but if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. And this matter of adding and subtracting goes way back. Sometimes we talk about the line of Scripture and holding the line of Scripture. And if Scripture is a line, let's ask ourselves, what's happening to the line of Scripture here in Genesis chapter 3? God has made the world and everything in it, and he set human beings in the garden, and he gave them everything that they need, and he gave them his word, and he gave them one command, one prohibition, not to eat of a tree, the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. So chapter 3 now, we see that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So if Scripture is a line, then what has happened to the line of Scripture here? We have a character, the serpent. What has the serpent done to the line? Well, he's called into question what God has said. He has taken away from the line, subtracted from the line. Did he really say that? Do you really need to do that? What has the woman done to the line? Did she hold it? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Well, there you see she's already taken away from God's word herself, because God was generous in the way that he had spoken to them. You can eat of any tree. And she downplays his generosity here. But God said, now she quotes him, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. And here she has added to God's word. Because what did he say a chapter before? You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. But she adds, neither shall you touch it. What has she done? She has added to God's word. The serpent rebels against the word of God. Eve creates a rule. Eve establishes, shall we say, religion. What is the serpent's motive? It is hatred for God. What is the woman's motive? Well, it's not hatred for God. It is a desire to protect the word of God, to protect herself from disobeying the word of God. And she has put a word in God's mouth, and she is ripe for a fall. The word is added to, the word is taken away. One rebels, one establishes religion. in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, just a few chapters, books to the right, we'll find another indication of the importance of keeping the line of the Word of God. Moses speaks to the people of Israel outside of the garden. The word is disobeyed and disregarded. And as God is establishing a relationship with a people, he is establishing his word among the people. And so he speaks this way through Moses. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. You can't add to it or take away from it in order that you might keep it. For if you add to it, you won't be keeping it. And if you take away from it, you won't be keeping it. We have two impulses. An impulse to subtract from the Word of God because it's not good, and an impulse to add to the Word of God because apparently it is not good enough. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses, over time, had some experience with this matter of the Word of God and the people of God. In verses 20 through 22. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. He speaks about a prophet who adds to the word of God. And what is the word for that kind of a prophet? What is that prophet doing? The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name shall surely die. Verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. It is, friends, more dangerous, way more dangerous, to add to God's word than you might expect. We all notice it when someone denies something in the Word of God. Can I ask that we would be a church that has as sensitive an ear out for the subtle and presumptuous sin of adding to the Word of God? I'll help you with that. In the preaching, I will labor not to apply God's Word in a way that makes it sound like this example or that application is from God. I will offer up examples of what faithfulness might look like. Listen out for language like that. I'll even be restrained in the way that I apply God's word. I don't want you walking out here with a list of six things to do, confusing my exhortations to do this or that in your home, in your marriage, with the commands of God. And so you might be a little thin sometimes on the granular particulars of what it might look like for you to apply this passage or that. Can always grow in application, but I'm helping you to see that restraint is a really important thing in the preaching of the word. And it's important for you and me as we apply God's word in our lives and together that we make a distinction between what God has said and required and how we mean to go about it by his grace. Let us have an ear out for the ever subtle sin and presumptuous sin of adding to the word of God. Two clarifications, if I could. First, clarification on the matter of tradition. Two clarifications on the matter of tradition, excuse me. Is tradition bad? Are all traditions evil? The answer is no. Can tradition, human tradition, become evil? Yes. And it's important to ponder this distinction for a few minutes. You know that we pass the plate typically for our offering in a Sunday service is just a matter of tradition. There are no Bible verses on when that's supposed to happen, whether it has to happen in the context of the church gathered. actually the Bible verses that we have about giving that are, you know, the be a cheerful giver verses from the Corinthian letters, that's actually about a collection for another church. It's not even about the normal work of giving in the context of a local church. We're really, really thin on giving verses. And so you need to faithfully give to your local church. This is our partnership in the gospel. But how we go about that needs to be an open-handed issue in our church. And you've been great. We haven't been passing the plate. And no one has said it's not faithful worship if we don't pass the plate. If I got an email along those lines, I might ask for a call. And I just want to clarify with you that we're just not being unfaithful for not passing the plate. There are lots of ways to go about giving an offering. And you can give it online and stay cognizant that you're doing it, because it's easy to be on autopilot, but you don't want autopilot obedience, but giving online can help the church and you be faithful. But that's just fine. It's even helpful in some ways. That's just one example of something we might do in our worship service that has a certain rhythm and mechanics to it that we need to make sure we stay open-handed on. I could give many, many other examples of how we go about doing church. Sometimes we talk about the trellis and the vine. There's the vine, the life of the church, and then there's the trellis, the structures that we set up to carry the life of the vine. And we want as a church to be really easy with the trellis work, to change it as it concerns our mission and as that would serve our mission here in our community and abroad, but to be ever committed to the growth of the vine, which grows in and by the word. And so those are just some insights into tradition and whether it's bad. It's not bad. We have little traditions and habits, but when our grip ends up around them too tight, so that if we changed this or that practice, we might leave the church. Or if we change this or that practice, we might sin against a leader or sin against a brother or sister. That's when we know we have gone wrong. And that's when we know we actually need to start breaking things up and loosening things up so that our grip remains extremely tight around the word of God and our hands are open around everything else. I want to read to you something that a commentator put so well concerning this matter of tradition. And when it goes bad, traditions become evil when they run counter to God's purposes expressed in the ethical commands and how we relate to others. Traditions become dangerous when persons are blind to how they undermine God's commands. Traditions become corrupt when people become more devoted to upholding them than obeying the direct commands of God. That you can see how easy this is to do. And here's a helpful illustration that I never would have thought out without the help of this commentator, because I'd never heard of this creature. One may compare tradition to the shell of the blue crab. To live and grow, it must shed its shell from time to time. Until it creates a new shell, the crab is extremely vulnerable. But if the shell becomes so strong and rigid that the crab cannot escape, that is the shell in which it dies. Losing traditions that make one feel safe and comfortable can cause great anxiety. But hanging on to traditions so that one becomes hard-shelled is fatal. Can we be a church that doesn't become hard-shelled? Could that even be one silver lining, gift of the grace of God that comes with a coronavirus season? Some of you have even expressed to various leaders that it's actually been really helpful to center yourself on the center of the church's life, which is the corporate gathering. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. And we'll get back to lots of things that we do, of course. But let us not be so anxious when we're without our shell. Let us not be so anxious. Let us be thankful that we might not become too hard-shelled a church. Don't forget the blue crab. And if you need that message, just write blue crab somewhere in your Bible and you won't forget it. I'll put that illustration away. Maybe we'll get it out again in a few years. That's a clarification on the matter of tradition. Now some questions for us. Church family, how can we as a church be too hard-shelled? How can we be too tight in our grip around our human traditions? It's interesting that Mark, at the beginning of our passage, has this really long parenthetical explanation to explain the traditions of the Pharisees, and it says all the Jews. Apparently, Mark's audience, it wouldn't have been obvious to them all of these things, which is one way you know you're onto something if you're hunting for what your human traditions are. If in 200 years somebody would need to have a three-sentence-long parenthetical explanation of like where this came from and that this is something special you did, to people who have a Bible in years in the future, if we need that long of an explanation and then a comment like, and they did many such things, they had all kinds of things like this that they did. That means we're on to something. What might be our human traditions that we hold too tightly to? You know, different traditions, denominations or Protestant traditions may have different preoccupations. There are some traditions, I'm using that word in two ways now, maybe obsessed with sites, architecture and stained glass and ornaments and clothing. There are some traditions where smells are entailed. Some traditions, it's a matter of something that you touch. Others, something that you hear. Sometimes the community and its preoccupation and the place in which it collects rules and regulations will be in an area of its expertise. In our region, that might be music. Doesn't matter where you're from and what kind of music you like. This is something that Americans tend to make much of and to create rules around. We have to be careful with that. It's okay to be anchored culturally, musically. That's fine. We're anchored culturally, musically. But we should also be flexible and expansive and eager to sing with saints in heaven who are singing all kinds of different songs and to be all in with and for that. Just a thought. I want to let you know that I thank God for our founding members here at Heritage. Our church has had trouble in different points with this matter of human tradition at different times. Every church will have trouble at different points in different times where the shell gets a little too hard and it's got to break off and these kinds of things. And I just thank God that our church was established on the Word of God and that is the thing that is handed down with the tightest grip. In fact, the thing that we're closed fist on is the Word of God. And we can thank God for men and women who gathered and established the church on the Word. Of course, the Spirit led them to do that. On this theme, I thank God for our elders here at Heritage. I love serving with these men, and we love serving together. When we come together, we come together around the Word to lead. We pray by the Word. We recently talked about what we're going to be discussing in the next year, and a number of topics came up, and the way that we'll go about that will be a study of the relevant scriptures. We will just stare at the Bible and see what it says. And then we will ponder together the implications of what we have learned from Scripture for our church. And we work from word to the work of the church, from word to the work of the church. It's just how we work. And sometimes that process takes a long time and we can't get to everything at once. And sometimes we're not all clear on how it should get to work. And sometimes we're not all clear on what the Word actually says. And we just know we need to hang out in it longer. Or just acknowledge that we're not all together on that. It's not easy. Pray for your elders. But we're all committed to the sufficiency and the authority of the Scriptures and not our opinions and not what we think and how we feel in the moment. And good eldering is the discipline of slowing down to listen to the Word and then to discuss together how that might work in the life of our church. You can trust these men. I thank God for them. That's a question for the church. Where might our grip be too tight? Well, a question for you, Christian. Where might your grip be too tight, just personally? You know, it's interesting. It says here in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. These things are handed down. Have you ever been pressed on a question of something you're really committed to that's really, 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 really important to you as a Christian or for you in a church? Maybe even something in our church. And if you're pressed on it, why, and pressed on it again with another why, and pressed on again with another why question, If at base you have to come down to my parents always taught me, fill in the blank, you might have a human tradition that was handed down. And it just seems really obvious to you because it's been told to you since you were a child that it may not be a reason to break fellowship. And it may not be something that's that important here at our church. You might be at our church because of something you're really, really committed to. I mean, count on it changing one day if it's not in the Word of God. And we're not beholden to what your parent told you one day when you were a kid that drove you to our church. And thank God for that. I thank God for that. But it's also a warning to parents to make sure that we're handing down the Word of God, right? Make sure that your kids get out of your home knowing what was God's word to them and what was a matter of the Hunter family and how we go about life together as the Hunters. There are things in our family that are important to us that maybe are a matter of how we put the word to work, but they're not directly commanded in Scripture. And it's really important if I want my kids to walk faithfully with God into the rest of their life, that they know when they heard something from my mouth and it was God's word for them, and when they heard an exhortation from my mouth and it was me being dad. It's a helpful distinction. You actually can give your kids commands, fathers, that aren't in the Bible because they're to honor their father and mother. So lean into that and don't apologize for it. Just make sure you don't put words in God's mouth. Your kids may leave the home having discovered that some of the words you put in God's mouth, he never said, and they may pitch the whole thing. And if that has happened to you, you're grieving and we grieve with you. And I wouldn't say to you, it's your fault, right? I mean, there are Christians in this room with the worst parents and with no parents and with parents who didn't know the Lord at all. And God has brought them to his word. Conversion and faithfulness is God's work, full stop. But speaking to parents in the middle of parenting today, I exhort you, distinguish between God's word and yours. And if you were not doing that and haven't done that, that may actually be something you need to repent of and maybe ask forgiveness for if you're getting a moment of clarity yourself as it concerns what you have handed down or what you are now handing down. Traditions are fine. Let us not reject the commandment of God in order to establish our tradition. There's something that Jesus wants us to understand yet. There is a right direction for our worship, and Jesus offers it to us in verses 14 through 23. Here, Jesus is gathering a crowd, and he says, hear me, all of you, and understand. He's going to say a parable. And when he says a parable, it's when he's usually got something controversial to say. And those who need it are going to get it and understand it or hang out later to understand it. And those who won't understand it, won't embrace it, won't understand it when they hear it. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then he gets the disciples together. A bunch of people had left. And his disciples ask him about the parable. They got that much. They know that he's got insight into the kingdom. Jesus, please explain. And he said, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Is a little logic here. And there's this parenthetical comment. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, some think that's a comment about Jesus concerning food laws. I don't think that's the case. The line here, thus he declared, isn't even in the Greek. It just means thus the foods are clean. I think what he's saying is for the Pharisees, they say that what you touch and how you eat can defile you, but they actually don't believe that what you defecate is impure. Sorry, I suppose I could have picked other words. And he's calling them out in a contradiction that, hey, if when it comes out of you, it's not impure, it's just kind of, you know, dirty, if it's not impure, then how can what goes in you defile you before you've digested it? Come on, guys. What goes in you doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. Verse 20, he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, brace yourself for this list. There are sins to confess in the next minute after this list. Come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. He's not done. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. No need to talk about the world all about us. This is the world inside us. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. There are two directions for our worship, and I mean this in terms of your worship as a human being. Everyone is a worshiper. Your worship before God, your every moment, your daily life, and our worship corporately. And the first direction Jesus points us is to the heart. Worship is a matter of inside to out. Inside and out are important, but the matter moves from inside to out. And what we're so tempted to do, because these things are such a snare to us. Envy is so hard. Murderous thoughts are so difficult. Sexual immorality is such a snare. We are so easily tempted to come up with lists of things we can be good at. And this is the scary thing about adding to God's word, you see, because we'll make extra commands for ourselves to keep. You might not even know you're doing this in your heart, but your mind share and your heart share is on the stuff you're keeping, and you made a bunch of it up. Meanwhile, this kind of stuff is in your heart. And actually, in sin, it can fuel these things as you look at other people who aren't keeping the commands that you're keeping. Do you see? We so naturally focus on the external, and this is why our human traditions are so alluring to us. But Jesus is setting our minds on the internal. Well, if the problem of the heart is a problem of the word, and if these are the problems in our heart, if this list are the problems in our heart, then where is there hope for you and me? Because when I read that list, I think I'm done. I just give up. Well, thankfully, this book isn't over. The Bible isn't over, and neither is the gospel according to Mark. We're just in chapter 7, folks. There's 16 chapters, and it ends with a surprise, but it ends well for us. This passage doesn't resolve it, but it does point to a resolution. Jesus is pointing us in the direction of our heart, which condemns us because of our sin. But Jesus did not come in order to point out our sins. He didn't come to point out the problems in our heart. Here's what this is teaching us. This list is what Jesus came to save us from. That's what it is. This list is what Jesus came to forgive us of. And this list is what Jesus came to transform us away from, so that we actually can worship the one true and living God, so that our hearts can actually be near him, so that we won't preoccupy ourselves with endless lists, making a relationship with God way more complicated than it needs to be. We don't need to be smarter than he is, pressing every command into 1,000 applications that we had better keep or we're done. No, Jesus has come to save us from these deeper, harder, terrible, wicked sins that are hard even to name, certainly hard to confess. Jesus points us in the direction of the heart where we find ourselves condemned. But this book and this passage and Jesus' words point us to Jesus himself. And they point us forward in the story to the cross, where he will bear the wrath of God for all of our sin. And having been raised from the dead, Jesus has sent his spirit. And guess what? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we read a bit of, there's a promise. There's a promise of one whom God will raise up, a prophet like me, Moses said, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You see, there is a prophet promised in the Old Testament, one who would come, who would speak the word of God, and the people of God would listen. Friends, you and I are those people that God has gathered around the Messiah Jesus, the good shepherd, the good prophet who is better than Moses, who speaks a word and his people listen. And if you and I have gathered here this morning as those who wanted to listen to God's word and to hear God's word, then be encouraged. You aren't finished and God isn't finished with you, but God has made you a listener to his word. And in this church, God is establishing his worship in the word as we hold the line of the word, not adding to it and not taking from it, for both make void the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word, concerning the word and concerning your worship. Whatever else we may have thought that worship was about this morning when we walked in, Father, we may stand corrected that worship is ultimately, from first to last, a matter of your word, our regard for it, our love for it, our valuing of it, our trusting it, and our keeping it by not adding to it and not taking from it. We thank you for sending Jesus, for sending a greater prophet who is one who would speak a clear word, and by your Spirit making us those who long to hear it and who listen to it and are being transformed by it. For we would be condemned otherwise, so we confess. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus and for his word, a sure foundation for our life and worship. In his name we pray. Amen.